come this Lord's Day to take up once again the topic of the false accusers of the heart. False accusers of the heart, in which we describe and discuss and look at from the Scriptures the accusation of self-righteousness, which is often flung against preachers and against those who rebuke sin and ungodliness in this world. When preachers rebuke sinners for sin, especially publicly, they will often respond by accusing the preacher of being, quote, a self-righteous prig, unquote. This accusation of self-righteousness misconstrues its true nature. When Jesus preached against self-righteousness, he carefully defined what he opposed: a person who trusts in his own righteousness before God. Jesus' example is the Pharisee at prayer who thinks his good works ensure his standing before God. Christ consistently taught that men's good deeds could never make them righteous before a perfect and holy God. Rather, it is the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner by God's grace that makes a man righteous before God. Thus, the self-righteousness warned against in Scripture is works-based religion, which God will always reject. The false accusation of self-righteousness is a rhetorical ploy to change the subject whenever sin is brought up. Rather than confront the sin, the sinner would rather change the subject to his false accusation against the preacher. This is an example of an all-too-common tactic in modern life, imputing the motives of your accuser so that you don't have to address his claims. The false accusation of self-righteousness is an unwarranted and unprovable claim to see the heart of the preacher, to assert that he only points out sin because he is proud of his own sinlessness. But only God can judge the heart. Indeed, the accuser of self-righteousness may actually be guilty of the same thing. He preens in the fact that whatever his faults, at least he's not self-righteous like the preacher. He thereby seeks to subordinate his own sin under the false accusation of sin against his accuser. Because we do not like others to misjudge our heart's motives and falsely accuse them, we have a duty to avoid hypocritical judgment by not judging the hearts of others. God's Word teaches that a person can scarcely accurately judge his own heart, much less the hearts of others. Pointing out public sins is not self-righteousness at all. All through the New Testament, gospel preachers pointed out sin. Imagine how the gospel would have stopped dead in its tracks were it a sin to call out sin and urge sinners to turn in repentance. Over and over, Peter and Paul rebuked the sin of unbelief and rebellion against Christ and pleaded with sinners to be reconciled to God through Christ. If one reads the Acts and the Epistles with the accusatory eye of a person who hates to have his sins called out, you will find over and over again where such an one might cry out to the apostles, "You self-righteous prig, you think you're better than me, you think you're right with God because you're so holy." Of course, they thought nothing of the kind, did they? Because Peter followed Christ from the beginning and did not reject the Savior, those who did reject the Savior might well accuse him of self-righteousness when he exhorted them to repent of the sin that he never committed. Reading through Galatians, one can almost hear the screams against Paul that he is self-righteous because he keeps warning them that they cannot be saved by keeping the law, but that he is saved by trusting in Christ. Paul accuses various persons in the church as well of sinning, without any hint that he is self-righteous to do so. In fact, the Corinthians were proud of their lack of judgment of gross sin in their midst, and Paul rebuked both the gross sin and the church's non-judgmental attitude toward that sin. The only man who was truly righteous in his own self was our Lord Jesus. He was perfect in every way, never had a bad motive in his heart for all his goodness. Indeed, sinners killed our Savior because he was blameless. He spent his ministry puncturing the balloons of all the self-righteous people in Israel, telling them they weren't righteous at all, Those who trusted in their own works, who were actually self-righteous, hated the Savior because He was perfect and they were not. But sinners heard Christ gladly because He showed up the self-righteous for the hypocrites they actually were, the ones who rode hard on poor sinners for not being good like they were. The Savior didn't deride sinners. He derided self-righteous people who trusted in their own goodness and their own works. Amazing that the only truly righteous man should so willingly take the sin of others upon himself and suffer judgment for sins that were not his own. The self-righteous of this world would never offer themselves in the place of sinners in judgment because their whole point for their works, righteousness, is to escape God's wrath by their supposed good works. This proves that the self-righteous are not righteous at all like our Lord Jesus. For He placed His own true righteousness upon sinners and placed our sin upon Himself at Calvary. The only cure for true self-righteousness is to fling aside all our good works as nothing and flee to Christ and be washed in His blood and seek to be clothed by faith in His perfect righteousness. Now, I want to emphasize that this false accusation of self-righteousness is but one example of this dishonest rhetorical technique of accusing the motives of a person, which you cannot see, to avoid addressing the substance of their remarks. The false accuser of self-righteousness will also often be quick to make other false accusations of insulting motives to derail substantive discussions. In other words, the motive of self-righteousness is but one false accusation of the heart that people are wont to engage in. There are any number of a host of false accusations against another person's heart that can be flung at them that may very well accomplish the derailing of a rational discussion. It is common to ascribe a motive so that we can dismiss other people's concerns. And we must all be on the lookout for such dishonest approaches, even in our own selves, in our own hearts, that we not be quick to ascribe a malicious motive as a pretext to divert the discussion from the facts at hand. Wouldn't it be self-righteous, though people might say, isn't it self-righteous to publicly rebuke sin? Now, besides mischaracterizing what true self-righteousness is, which we've addressed already, such a view that it would be self-righteous to rebuke sin violates the express commandments of Scripture, doesn't it? We'd previously discussed in Matthew 7 how the Lord Jesus forbids hypocritical judgment, that is, judging other people by a standard different from how you judge yourself and your friends. And we had also discussed the fact that the Lord Jesus requires that before you judge another person, you should be careful to be clear of the same thing in yourself. Otherwise, you should judge yourself first. The illustration he uses is trying to pick out a little small foreign object from your brother's eye when you have a foreign object in your eye that makes it impossible for you to see clearly to pull out the foreign object in your brother's eye. In other words, you should heal yourself before you try to heal others. Now, there's a host of different ways of putting that basic principle. But in Matthew 7, the thing people miss, of course, is that Jesus presupposes that it's a good thing to remove foreign objects from other people's eyes. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to help someone else remove a foreign object from their eye. And the analogy, of course, there's nothing wrong with pointing out the sins in other people to help them, to avoid them, or to confess them, or to overcome them. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a good thing to do that. And Jesus' teaching makes it clear that it's a good thing to do that. Only you have to be able to see clearly yourself first. And so you have to be willing to address the sin in your own heart and life before you are out there to address it in the other person's life. Address it, to be sure, in their life, but only after you first addressed it in your life. How many people read Matthew 7, 1 to 3, and all they come away with is the little parrot line, judge not? And they completely miss the point that it is a good thing to judge, but only if it's done even-handedly, only if it's done with equal judgment, only if it's not hypocritical, and only if you can see clearly, having judged the same faults, if they be in your own heart and life, before you seek to judge another. So Christ does not rebuke pointing out sin or faults, but rather He rebukes doing so hypocritically, with a double standard, with unequal judgment. There is a duty to rebuke sin, expressed all through the Scripture, and no charge of self-righteousness can overthrow it. Jesus commanded that sin be rebuked. In Luke 17, at verse 3, we read, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Notice the grace that is implicit in the Lord's commandment that we rebuke wrongdoing in others. That we are to rebuke them, but we are not to hold it against them when they repent. We're to forgive them. We're to grant them the forgiveness that they seek, even if they fall into the same sin repeatedly. You notice that God rebukes our sin, doesn't He? He rebukes our sin, and He forgives us our sin, doesn't He, when we repent, because He punished it in Jesus in our place. And so He's free to forgive it, even though He is holy and perfect and just and right. And so we rebuke sin. It's perfectly proper to do so. But we're to forgive upon repentance. Why? For Jesus' sake. Because that's what the Lord did to us. The Lord made a great sacrifice so that He might, with strict justice, forgive sinners who flee to Him for mercy. Even though He rebukes us for our sin, calls sinners to repentance, so too we ought to rebuke sin where we find it. But we must be willing to forgive when the repentance proceeds. Now the Apostle Paul commands the rebuking of sin in many places. For example, 1 Timothy 5, he says to Timothy, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear." Notice the public purpose of the public rebuke. So that other people will take note. So that other people will have a warning. I mean, let's face it, there are a lot of sins that need to be rebuked in this world that people are just not conscious of until someone points it out. Maybe they're just oblivious to it. I think of the covetousness that just runs rampant in our society. It's an attitude that you have something I want, well, I'll take it from you. I'll either steal it, I'll cheat you out of it, or even better, I'll get the government to beat you over the head and take it from you and give it to me. And this is a sin that is so common. Of course, we all see it in thievery, don't we? But do we see it in its other manifestations, which are much more destructive to society? I think we don't. I think it's a failure of the church not to rebuke this sin and to preach against covetousness in all its forms and to show the perniciousness of it in our society. And it has the public purpose that when you rebuke it, if you're clear about it, other people will think, you know, I might be doing that. Maybe I should seek the Lord's help in turning from that sin myself. Or this sin's been called out publicly. I should fear that I should fall into that sin too, and then I might be called out publicly for it. So you see, it has a public purpose to rebuke sin publicly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Peter, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And note the charge before God. He calls on Timothy to do this in verse 1. He charges him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that he must carry on this duty, which includes not only sound teaching and preaching, but also rebuking of sin when necessary. And notice that he predicts that some will reject sound teaching because they want to hear the things that please them. Nobody likes to be rebuked, do they? Nobody likes to be taught doctrine that's hard or that grates against their own sense of entitlement or their own sense of pride. Nobody likes to be taught that salvation is all of the Lord and none of the works of man. You know, true gospel preaching is a humiliation of the self-righteousness of man, the legalism of man, the good works of man, because it teaches us that there's nothing we can do to satisfy a righteous God but believe in Jesus and trust in His satisfaction in our place. And so there will be a lot of people who won't want those kind of preachers that do teaching and rebuking. So they will go out and collect preachers and teachers who will not rebuke them for their wrongdoing and will tell them smooth things, it says in another place. Things that are easy on their ears. And you see all that in the preaching of the prosperity gospel and the power of positive thinking and people like Joel Osteen who never preach against sin but always preach that God is wanting to bless you and make you rich and prosperous, etc., etc., etc. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul further exhorts, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Notice the warning of how easy it is to fall into the same sin. So that one of the functions of rebuking sin and of leading people away from sin is a self-warning that we be conscious of the fact that we too might fall into the same sin. We might be tempted into the same sin. The warning is of how easy it is to fall into sin. You see how opposite true rebuke for sin is from self-righteousness. Paul says it's if it's done correctly, it's actually a caution against sin to the people who do the rebuking and attempt to lead their brother back away from his sin. It is a warning to us all that we too might fall into the same error. Rebuke and restoration, therefore, are a warning and an antidote to restrain ourselves from committing the same sin. In Titus 1, verse 10, it talks about the people that poor Titus had to deal with in Crete. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially them of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, to subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not to, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith.'" Now here, Paul is exhorting Titus that the particular culture in which he is ministering has some cultural flaws. One of them is lying. One can spend a lot of time figuring out what the rest of these evil beasts and slow bellies might refer to, but it's not a very pretty sight, let's put it that way. There are some characteristics that Titus has to look out for amongst the people of God in the church there. And he is to rebuke them sharply so that what? So they'll be sound in the faith, so that they'll be a credit to the gospel, so that they'll not shame the testimony of the Lord Jesus, so that they might be brought into union with obedience to Christ and not disobedience. And then, of course, Titus 2, we read it this morning, is a series of doctrinal and practical exhortations to obedience. Servants obeying their masters, wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives, children and so forth, being charitable, being diligent, a number of things, the details of which we won't go into. But look at what Paul tells Titus at Titus 2 at verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Note the purpose of the exhorting and the rebuking, that Jesus died to redeem us from all these things, to purify us, to turn us away from these wicked acts, to make us zealous unto good works. And part of the process by which we are made zealous unto good works in obedience to Christ is that the preachers teach us and rebuke us and exhort us towards those ends. Now, the ultimate wrong of false accusations of self-righteousness must be this. When you exhort a man against sin, having repented of it yourself and freely admitting your former failure and calling attention to that sin, and rebuking it when we see it in others. This is a circumstance in which a person opens themselves wide to accusations of being a self-righteous prig. You figure you've stopped committing that sin, the person will retort. So now you want to shove it down everybody else's throat like you're some sort of holier than thou. Think about it. If any circumstance would provoke the false accusation of self-righteousness against the person, it would be if you went to somebody and said, "Look, I know what this sin is that you have fallen into because I have fallen into it myself and the Lord has rescued me from it and I see how pernicious it is and I call on you to repent." You see how a person who does that is just opening themselves up to a false accusation of self-righteousness. Because there's nothing that a person hates more than to be told what he's doing is wrong and told that he can be changed from it because you've been changed from it. To be reformed through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life is a possible thing. And to exhort him to seek after it. Oh, that will make a man caught in sin extremely intensely angry at the person who has called him out or rebuked him for that sin. And I think it's instructive to look at the story of Paul, because Paul is a primary example of a preacher who is in this condition. Because his story thoroughly refutes and frustrates such a base attack against his motives and against his heart. Paul rebukes self-righteousness. He rebukes works salvation all throughout the epistle to the Galatians. Now, we've taught many sessions on the book of Galatians, and we have many sessions left to go. But all through, the whole point of the book of Galatians is to preach against legalism, to preach against the notion that you can keep the law and be right with God, that law-keeping produces righteousness. He preached against it and preached against it. He wrote a whole book about it, didn't he? And he recalls rebuking Peter as an example of a rebuke that he made for someone who had fallen into this sin of self-righteousness. You know the text well, Galatians 2 at verse 11. "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. When they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Now, some people might need a little explanation here. The point here is that those who believed in law-keeping for righteousness thought that you had to keep the Jewish law, all kind of kosher rules, not eating with Gentiles. That was part of the Jewish law they had added. Keeping separate from those unclean Gentiles. And so the problem here was that you had believers who were Gentiles who didn't keep the law because the law wasn't made for them and didn't apply to them. And Peter was fine with that. Remember, he had been broken of his adherence to the Jewish law by the incident of Cornelius, hadn't he? Where the Lord had showed him that all things were clean, that he wasn't to be bound by the old Jewish laws on diet, and that Gentiles could receive the gospel and receive the Holy Ghost just the same as Jews, and that Jews were saved the same way Gentiles were, not by keeping the law, but by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. So Peter was fully tuned up and in complete agreement with Paul on this issue of law keeping for righteousness, that it was to be thrown away and that we were to follow after Christ and trust in His obedience and righteousness. But when some of those people from the other faction showed up, Peter, in a hypocritical way, pretended like he agreed with them. Says he did it for fear of the Jewish people that came. And he separated himself from those Gentile believers that he had loved as brethren before. And he would only eat with the Jewish people who showed up. And he took their side in the fight in the church over law keeping for righteousness. And so Paul rebuked him by saying this in verse 14, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," that is, according to the truth that salvation's by grace through faith in the work of Jesus, in the sacrifice of Jesus, and not through law keeping for righteousness. "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the gospel truth, I said unto Peter before them all," you see, this is where the rebuke comes in, "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" You see, he was pointing out his hypocrisy. "You don't even keep the law for righteousness. You know that's not how we're saved. But here these Jewish believers from Jerusalem show up and you pretend you do. And you start acting like the Gentiles need to keep the law, the Jewish law, and you separate from them. This is not right. This is hypocritical, you see." Paul rebukes Peter for embracing works, religion, salvation by good works, hypocritically doing so, knowing that it's not the true way of salvation. And why does he rebuke him? Because it can't save. And Peter knows it. He's just accommodating his friends. You see, we mentioned before, he was engaged in the sin of partisanship. He was applying a hypocritical standard that he himself didn't follow against the other faction so he could be in solidarity with his faction, the Jews from Jerusalem. And he knew better than to do that, so Paul rebuked him. Now, how much Paul's rebuke of Peter exposed Paul to this particular wicked charge of self-righteousness? It must be the worst case in the history of humanity for Paul to criticize and rebuke Peter for embracing self-righteousness and legalism. Why? Because Paul was rebuking in Peter a sin for which Paul's participation in former times was worse than Peter's. If Peter was dallying with legalism and false separation from his brethren, the Gentile believers, and the sin of partisanship, he was doing so in far less a wicked way than Paul had done so in his former life. Paul's sin of legalism was far worse in his former days than Peter's. You see how this opens Paul up to this wicked accusation of self-righteousness? Why? How dare you correct Peter for something that you did far worse? And now I guess you suppose, since you've reformed and overthrown what you now say is a sin, you just want to shove that self-righteous, smug, priggish attitude of yours down poor Peter's throat, who hadn't done anything nearly as bad as you had done. If the accusation of self-righteousness were appropriate, in no case would they be more appropriate than against Paul. Let's just review Paul's history of legalism. It didn't just stop at legalism. It didn't just stop at refusing to eat with people, did it? It went all the way to murder. If you remember the stoning of Stephen is the first appearance of Paul in the Scriptures. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Paul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution of the church that was at Jerusalem. End of Acts 7, first verse of Acts 8. We have the introduction of Paul as a persecutor and a consorter with the murderers of the Lord's people. And then consider in Acts 9, and Saul, that was his name before it was changed to Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, of the followers of Jesus, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Of course, you know the story. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" And Paul is gloriously converted. And then when the Lord tells Ananias to go lay his hands on Paul and open his eyes, Ananias answered at verse 13, "Lord, I have heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." So you see, Paul was notorious for his persecution of believers. But look at what Paul himself says in his own testimony before his accusers in Acts 22 at verse 3. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." So you see, Paul was operating in high circles of power and of government in his persecution of believers. And then in Acts 26, "My manner of life," at verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which know me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now that's code word for all of us that don't know the details, that Paul was the strictest of legalists. He believed and he practiced works righteousness for his salvation before God, and looked down on the people that didn't. Verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And finally, Paul's own confession to the Galatians in chapter 1, just before he recounts in chapter 2 his rebuke of Peter for the sin of self-righteousness and of legalism. Verse 13 of Galatians 1, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." So you see, Paul has established, as it were, his pedigree. You see, he's not ashamed or tries to hide the fact that he once was the worst example of legalism and of work salvation and of persecuting true believers of God. He was once the worst example. He uses it as part of his bona fide for why they should listen to him now when he says that all of that is false doctrine and will not save and must be rejected and repudiated like he has rejected and repudiated. So Paul completely open about his sin, legalism, works righteousness, persecution of true gospel believers. Paul lays himself open to the most vicious, most unfair accusation of self-righteousness when he rebukes legalists and rebukes Peter, for he had done far worse in his former life, but God had saved him from it, hadn't he? God had saved him from it. Listen to Paul's exaltation in the salvation that God had brought him in Philippians 3 at verse 3. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, that is in works, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, his attitude is all that former legalism and self-righteousness that he was so proud of, that was so valuable to him, is refuse, to be done away with, to be thrown away in exchange for the knowledge of the righteousness and obedience of Christ attributed to him by faith. Look at what it says in verse 9. That I might be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which is no righteousness at all, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul had been converted and had been saved by the Lord Jesus from his former sin of legalism and self-righteousness and works, religion, and persecution of gospel believers, so much so that Paul urged the saints to emulate him, did he not? In his overthrow of legalism and faith in Christ, at verse 17, he says, Philippians 3, verse 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. So you see, Paul is not ashamed to set forth himself as an exemplar, a person to be followed in overthrowing confidence in one's own works, confidence in one's own righteousness, overthrowing all that and fleeing only to the righteousness of the Lord. And to the Galatians, Paul has the same exhortation in Galatians 4 verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Be as I am in rejecting works for righteousness, rejecting law-keeping for righteousness, and clinging only to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul was a man who had consented to the murder of people to promote legalism and work salvation, whom God had saved by grace, who now went around rebuking the same sin he had once been enslaved by, even rebuking Peter, a man who had been more faithful to Christ far earlier on than Paul had. You see how Paul laid himself bare and open to the malicious charge of self-righteousness? The false accuser of self-righteousness is particularly malicious. For think about it. It's the ultimate catch-22. If a man rebukes another for a sin that he himself practices, he's a hypocrite, and rightly so. But if a man rebukes another for a sin God has cleansed him of, then he's subject to the accusation that he's just self-righteous. But notice that the charge of self-righteousness flies directly against Jesus' teaching. For he said, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. You see, Jesus requires us to address our own like sin first, and not be hypocrites, so that we can see clearly to help others see their sin. The false accuser of self-righteousness for pointing out sin is a direct affront to the Lord Jesus' teaching in this matter. But then finally, what is the proper response to a rebuke for sin? If it's not to throw back at the rebuker, "Oh, you're just self-righteous." If that's not the proper response, then what is the proper response? What's the correct response? Well, we have an example of it in Acts 2, don't we? You remember Peter was preaching to the rebellious Jewish crowd who had just crucified the Lord Jesus. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So Peter throws down the gauntlet. He accuses the audience of sin. "I've been complicit in murder of the King of Glory." But he goes on to say the Lord raised him up and he's made him king over all the world. And you'd better repent. And he calls on them to repent, doesn't he? And what's their response? They could have screamed, "You self-righteous prig, you. Just because you didn't go along with crucifying Christ, now you think you can accuse us of doing it." No, what did it say at verse 37? "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their conscience, in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." You see, the proper response to being accused of sin, if you're guilty of it, is to repent. It's not to throw back a false accusation, a malicious accusation, at the person who's preached to you and pointed out your sin. It's for you to hear the rebuke and act on it, and to turn from your sin and flee to Christ. Perhaps the best example of this, as we conclude, is the story of the Pharisee and the publican at prayer. We read it in Luke Gospel 18. The Pharisee was self-righteous. He trusted in his own works to make him right before God. But you know, the things he said were true, weren't they? It was a sin to be an adulterer, and he was proud he wasn't. It was a sin to extort or to cheat from people. It was a sin to commit fraud. It was a sin to not keep the feast days and to not tithe, all the things that he was proud that he did. The failure to do those things were sin, and the publican was guilty of them. And if the publican could hear the Pharisee pray, and we don't know whether he could hear it or not, but even if he couldn't hear it, he knew what the Pharisee, he knew the accusation the Pharisee would make against him. And sure, the Pharisee was self-righteous, but it was still the truth. The publican was a sinner. He was an adulterer or a cheater or a fraudster or an extortionist. That was the thing they were most guilty of. And he was a sinner. He didn't tithe like the law required. And he didn't fast like the law. He was just a miserable sinner. So what was his response? Did he scream, "You self-righteous prig," to the Pharisee? Do you see, Jesus never says that the Pharisee's accusation of sin or the implication of sin was wrong, does he? He just says the Pharisee was wrong to think that the fact he didn't do those particular sins made him righteous before God. But the accusations themselves, they were perfectly correct, weren't they? And the publican was guilty of them, wasn't he? So, you see, even if the accuser is self-righteous, what is the proper response when someone points out our sin? Certainly it is not to accuse them of self-righteousness. No, Jesus tells us what the proper response is. To cry out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, when we have our sin pointed out to us, rather than lash out and make a false accusation, against another, what we need to do is cry out to God to be merciful to us. This is the proper response. Not the false accusation of self-righteousness, but rather to cry out to God for mercy. And when we have trusted in Jesus, you see, and when He has saved us from our sin, and when He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and when He leads us back, we who had, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2, had once wandered away like disobedient sheep, but now by the stripes of Jesus we've been healed, we've been brought back to our Shepherd and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Paul exulted in this with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, where he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So when we respond correctly and flee to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and call upon the Holy Ghost to work in us a new heart, to take us away from the sin, to rescue us from the sin, which is pointed out to us, then we can rejoice in the Lord's deliverance. And we can see that the person who pointed out the sin, you see, has done us a favor. Rather than lash out against them in hatred, we must call upon the Lord for mercy. You know, we don't have to fear accusations of sin from others, whether they be self-righteous or not. We need to take our sin to Jesus, to be washed and cleansed by His blood, and helped by the Holy Spirit to turn away from it. And that's what we celebrate here at the Lord's table, you see. We don't have to be afraid or lash out against those who might point out our failures or our flaws or our sins, because the Lord Jesus has died for us and has cleansed us, and we've been declared justified for Jesus' sake. And because He has done that, because He has broken the penalty and the hold and judgment of the law, now we don't have to fear any of these things. But we can seek to obey the Lord and turn away from our wrongness out of love and out of an understanding that the Lord has been judged for us already. And that in grateful hearts, you see, we can seek to follow Him and to obey Him, knowing that we will never be perfect in this life, and looking for that day when we see Him with our own eyes. And when we are conformed to His image. You remember Paul said in Romans 8 that those who trust in Jesus, those whom He has saved, are predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the hope and the promise that we have to look forward with. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for it's the place where we were taken out of judgment, where the wrath that we should have received, that we deserve for our sin, was laid on Jesus, and He patiently bore it. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your goodness to us and Your love and mercy, and that You did not save us because we were good or because we were obedient, but You have saved us out of Your own mercy. For when we cried unto You, You received us and You had pity on us. And we wouldn't have cried unto You if You had not drawn us unto Christ, for we were dead and blind in our sin. Lord, we thank You for the testimony of the poor publican, that You opened his eyes and caused him to trust in You for mercy for sin. And that You have done that to all of Your people who have come to Jesus. For we would have never come had we not had our eyes open, for we were lost in darkness and dead in our sin. But you had pity on us, and you showed us what we needed, and then you showed us you had delivered it to us in the body and blood of Jesus. We thank you that He was made an offering for our sin. He who knew no sin, that all our sins were laid against Him, and He was accused of them and treated as guilty for them in our place. Thank you for this bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow." Number 93.